We bid you welcome, express appreciation for your being here this morning. I know we have some company, so appreciate that attendance very, very much. It is announced there is outline in the bulletin this morning if you'd like to follow along with the lesson. The lesson is taken from the text that was read to us. And I titled it, God's Love Wins Every Time. Every time. Frederick said in his introduction, it begins with verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. Paul asked the question, what are we going to say to these things? He's just spent 29 or 30 verses of explaining God's wonderful love to us, the giving of His Spirit, and we are to walk in that Spirit. And that Spirit accomplishes several things in our life. So now after giving that lesson in 29 or 30 verses, the question comes, now what are we going to say about what I just said? So he said, what conclusions may we draw from what I just said? Having just stated in the preceding verses about God's eternal purpose for us as Christians, and God's purpose is absolutely certain to be fulfilled, and we are saved in Christ Jesus, what conclusions can we make? So Paul, by making these conclusions, is asking four questions. And in these four questions, that should remove any doubt that God is going to last. And He will be sustained. Overcome all the obstacles. So the first question that he asks is in verse 31. If God is for us, let me say that again. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's God. It's God. Who do you think is going to beat God, overthrow Him, overpower Him? The question is obvious, it's rhetorical. There's nothing. If God is for us, and there's none bigger than God, and God is on our side, He's the greatest giver, He gave the greatest gift so that we can obtain the greatest salvation, you think someone's going to take that away? If God is for us, who can be against us? The second question is in verse 33. Another who? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? He answers his own question. It's God who justifies. I don't quite. Who's going to bring a charge to God's elect when God has justified us? When God has forgiven us of our sins? It's God who has wiped our sins out. It's God. It's God who gave His Son as an acceptable sacrifice for our forgiveness. So when we obey the gospel message, all sin is forgiven. We're justified, meaning all charges against us are dropped. So who's going to bring a charge against God's elect when God has forgiven us? There's a song in our book, number 376, titled He Paid a Debt. And the words address this question. Who's going to bring a charge to God's elect? God justifies. The song reads, He paid the debt, meaning God, and Jesus. And He did not owe. I owed a debt that I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Second stanza. He paid that debt at Calvary. He cleansed my soul and set me free. I'm glad that Jesus did all my sins erase. I now can sing a brand new song. Amazing grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justified. God did that. The third question in verse 34. Who is he who condemns us? So, ever hear say to someone, who made you the judge? And they make a criticism against you. Well, they want to condemn you, and you say back to them, you're not the judge. In other words, no human tribunal, no court system, no earthly judge can condemn us when it comes to our relationship to God. The verse continues. When he asked the question, who is he that condemns us? Here's part of the Apostle Paul's answer. He says, it's Christ who died. I know who died for us, Christ. And furthermore, Christ is risen. And he's even at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. Who's going to condemn us when God went through all of that to arrange our forgiveness, the wiping away of our sins? Paul began the chapter in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, God's elect. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John says, if we walk in the light of God's word, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, meaning Jesus, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Who's going to condemn us? God's justified us, taken away our sins. Any charge or condemnation against us has already been forgiven. It's done. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, John continues, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's going to condemn us? Who's going to lay a charge against us? Fourth question. And this is the one that's our lesson today. In verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is anything or anybody going to overthrow God's plan, God's purpose, or the action that God has already done for us? Is anything going to separate us from that? Of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing. No one and no thing. So Paul now gives us three illustrations to convince us of that truth. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So I put in your notes, because I know somebody's going to come up with this, and they're going to struggle with the concept of the durability of God's love. Someone is going to say, can God really do that? Keep his love for us and nothing separate it. Well, people think that way, and I put three reasons in your notes. Sometimes people think that God's love is wishy-washy because what we know about love, we learn from others. Or we learn from a book, or a weekend seminar. Or we've watched other people's love. And we realize and we see people who have stopped loving. So we think, well, maybe God's love is like that. That's the way I learn love. We may think, oh, I see people's loving and they stop loving for faulty reasons. And there's even what they call an irreconcilable difference. Two people can't stay in love. I wonder if God's love is like that. Can God's love stay? Most human love is conditional. Or we might think, oh, human love is limited. We think, well, maybe God's love is like that. A second reason why we question or sometimes wonder about the durability of God's love is that we can't believe that we are lovable because of our sins. And we wonder, how can God love me after all I've said and done? I've committed too many sins, and my sins are too horrible. And I've committed them for too long a time think somebody's going to say, I don't think God can love me. And then another reason people give, and it's the final reason I put in your notes, they're tempted to doubt God's love for us because of the suffering we're going through. Our hardships. Our tribulations. So we begin to question God. Where are you, God? If you love me, why is this happening to me? We may say, why me? God, I kind of doubt your love for me. So Paul speaks to that response by people in this text. Verse 35. He answers the question. Who or what shall separate us from the love of God? Or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Wow. Well, somebody says, look at all my troubles and trials. God, I don't think God loves me because of all the hardship that's going on in my life. So we respond sometimes to Paul when we read that verse and we say, Paul, you don't know the depths of hardship that I'm in. You don't know the struggles I'm going through, Apostle Paul. Well, I put in your notes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, Paul lists 26 struggles, hardships that he's going through. Perils of this, perils of that. In the water, in jail, beaten, forsaken. All 26 things. Well, Paul knew something about suffering. But it didn't, he said he would not allow those things to separate him from the love of Christ. You see, going just because we're going through struggle does not mean that God doesn't love us. That's what Paul is saying. Shall tribulation, my tribulation, separate me from the love of Christ? No. No. And where did you get the idea that God promised an easy ride through life? If that was the promise, this building would be full. We'd have followers galore. Oh, if I'm a Christian, rosy pathway. No troubles, no struggles. Happy all day long. Man, count me in. But that's not the promise of God, is it? Think about this. Loving parents never promise their children a problem-free life. We never said to our boys, you'll never struggle. We never said to our boys, you'll always have an easy path. No, never said that. What we do say as loving parents, we say, you know what? We'll always be there for you. As loving parents, we say we'll always offer all the help we can for you. As loving parents, we say we will always love you even when you disappoint us. We will always love you even if you walk away from us. We will always love you even if you don't return our love. That's the love of God. Nothing we are going through will separate us from God's love. Even when the son in Luke chapter 15 left home and took all the father's substance and wasted it. He's on his way home, and the father sees him, and he runs out to meet him, falls on his neck, kisses him, puts a robe on his shoulders, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. That's the love of God. That father's love did not stop just because the son wasted everything the father gave him. You think troubles or trials or tribulations are going to separate you from God loving you? No. The second thought that Paul presents to answer our question, shall anything separate us from the love of Christ, is in verse 37. Verse 37. Paul says, yet in all these things, those seven things he just mentioned, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In all these things, in all the struggles that he's mentioned, we are conquerors. And even the things he's about to mention, oh no, we conquer through him or through Christ who loves us. We're conquerors, meaning we overcome, we subdue, we prevail, we triumph, we vanquish. And then he says, you're more than that. You're beyond conquerors. You're greater than a conqueror. There's a higher degree than just being a conqueror. You are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Ah. So am I going to allow tribulation to separate me from God's love? No, it won't happen. I can separate my love for God. I can doubt God's love, but God's love will never fail me through him that loved us. God's love will not fail. God's love will always be there. God's love can be counted on when we go through troubles and trials. That's his statement. The third response to the question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ, is in verses 38 and 39. And he mentions things present and even things to come. Things that I haven't even conceived or thought about yet. Paul says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins by saying, and that's the attitude for you and me. I'm persuaded. In other words, I've worked through a process to a settled conclusion. Paul says, I'm thinking. I've studied the evidence. I've heard the testimony. I'm persuaded. I'm confident. I'm assured. I have a conviction. And then Paul gives another list. He presents another level of obstacles. And Paul says they're without foundation. He says neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Not height, not depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Now, by the way, in grammatical construction, when I gave these left and rights, the opposites, there's a rhetorical device that's known in grammar as a merism, M-E-R-I-S-M, merism. It involves stating a pair of contrasting words that represent the full range of everything in between. So when he gives the phrase life and death, those two extremes, but it includes everything in between. When we say somebody knows their subject from A to Z, that's a merism. It means they know everything even in between. When we try to say someone has searched everywhere, we may say they've searched high and low, meaning they've searched everywhere. That's a merism. Or we say this person knows about that subject from cover to cover. He knows everything in between. So Paul gives us a merism in these contrasts. Shall death or life, angels, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, and everything in between, shall we allow that to separate us from the love of God? No. He finishes his list with, nor any other created thing. See, God's love wins again. And then his conclusion, shall none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe. Paul began, I'm persuaded. God's love never, never, never quits. Never. Nothing will overpower God's plan for our salvation. Nothing. Nothing present, nothing in the future. Nothing we can think about or even dream about or conceive. Nothing separates God's love from us. That's why it shouldn't be so easy to come to God. Because you know the reception you're going to receive. If I come to you with my troubles and trials, I'm not sure about how you're going to receive them. But when I come to God, He already knows everything about me. Everything I've said and done. All my horrible sins. I don't have to explain anything to God. I just have to come to Him His way. And I know the reception that I'm going to receive. God's love never fails. It wins every time. So I come to God in penitence, in obedience, and I know the result or the conclusion God will give me. Welcome home. Welcome home. At the close of a lesson, we always sing a song of encouragement. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach to these devout Jews from every nation. It's 50 days after the Passover or the crucifixion of Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection, remember he was on earth for 40 more days, then he ascended back to the Father. His last instructions to the apostles, he said in Luke chapter 24, I want you to wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high, and I want repentance and remission of sins preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. Last word. 10 days later, the day of Pentecost, 50 days, Peter stands up with the 11 and preaches to this Jewish audience. He reaches a point in his sermon after convincing them they crucified the Christ. They murdered the Messiah. In verse 36, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they cried out. So they're convicted. We did that. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any help or any hope for us? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. In verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Anybody else? Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and to receive the gift of God's Spirit. Because the promise is to you, in verse 41, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who are the saved? The Lord added to the church. Back in verse 41, those that gladly received his word and were baptized. If you don't know what to do to present yourselves before God acceptably, Acts 2, verse 38, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of heaven, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, all of them, and receive the gift of God's Spirit. So we sing a song at the close of the lesson. Let's stand together and we'll sing this song together. Look away. That's your desire. If that's your resolve to be baptized for remission of sins, you're going to come back this morning. If that's what's on your mind this morning, just simply come to the front and let it be known at the close of this song.